Job chapter 8. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a great wind? Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. For inquire, please, of bygone ages, and consider what the fathers have searched out, for we are but of yesterday and know nothing, for our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words out of their understanding? Can papyrus grow where there is no marsh? Can reeds flourish where there is no water? While yet in flower and not cut down, they wither before any other plant. Such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish. His confidence is severed, and his trust is a spider's web. He leans against his house, but it does not stand. He lays hold of it, but it does not endure. He is a lush plant before the sun, and his shoots spread over his garden. His roots entwine the stone heap. He looks upon a house of stones. If he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, 'I have never seen you.' Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the soil others will spring. Behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more." Here ends our reading in God's Word tonight. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us not only an understanding of the words that are on the page before us, that we might regard them not merely as handed down tradition, but as the very inspired words delivered by your Spirit. But Father, please help us to have the right perspective on these words, that we might not misapply them, misunderstand them, and so misrepresent you, or even despair ourselves. Father, give us that wisdom that transcends the so-called wisdom of which we sometimes read. Send us your Spirit, we plead with you, for Jesus' sake. Amen. In the previous couple of chapters, Job has affirmed, in the face of his friends, his right to complain about his suffering and even to wish for death. And he has denied that he's harboring some awful, unresolved sin that would explain all of his suffering as retribution from God. Actually, we know very well that Job's maintaining of his quote-unquote integrity is well-founded. That was something that was established at the beginning of the book, which is certainly not to say that Job is without sin. Job never professes to be without sin. Rather, it means that Job is a genuine, unhypocritical believer. He believes what we would call the gospel promises, the nature of God. He is a man of repentance, a man of faith, a man who depends on sacrifice to be reconciled to God, a man who lives consistently with that faith and does not harbor unrepented sin. And so Job has correctly, properly affirmed that he is right to complain and that he is not suffering because of any unresolved sin. But you see, in the narrow, cut-and-dried thought world of Bildad, where your own individual sin is the one and only explanation of any woes you might experience in life, this calls into question God's justice. And that doesn't make Bildad happy. "How long will you say these things, Job, and the words of your mouth be a great wind? Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right?" Now, as we get to know Bildad a little more in this speech and those that follow it, I don't have the impression so much that Bildad's angry retort to Job, or at least what he thinks he's getting from Job, namely a denial of God's justice, doesn't seem to me to be so much concerned with God, as if he were defending God, nor even does he seem to be so much concerned for Job, as if he needs to pull Job back from doing something blasphemous or self-destructive. It seems like Bildad's mostly concerned about Bildad. He seems to be personally threatened. Like saying the things Job has said and will continue to say that sound like blasphemy under certain conditions is personally threatening to Bildad. And so he responds with anger and with vigor and calls Job a windbag and launches into a defense of God's justice that manages to be cruel, even as it is shallow. There are basically four parts of this Bildad chapter. We'll call them declaration, foundation, illustration, and summation. It's not really an important outline so much, just to separate out that there's four parts. The declaration, verses 1 through 7, what's Bildad getting at? The foundation, where is he getting these ideas from, verses 8 through 10? The illustration, how does he try to make his point with vivid pictures, verses 12 through 19? And the summation. You know, what's the clincher, verses 20 through 22? First then, Bildad's declaration. How long will you say these things and the words of your mouth be a great wind? Again, this is anger because Bildad seems to be personally threatened by Job, questioning why God would possibly treat him this way when Job doesn't perceive, doesn't taste, as he said, on his palate, any kind of wrongdoing that would explain what he suffered. So he doesn't even really pretend like Eliphaz to be polite. Remember, Eliphaz, the first of the three friends to speak, Eliphaz at least tried to be polite. You know, he said, come, let's reason, you've helped other people, let me see if I can help you. And he kind of quickly slipped into sarcasm and cruelty and carelessness. But Bildad doesn't even try to be polite at the beginning. Your mouth is a great wind, he says. Lots of sound coming out of you, but no substance. And then, verse 3 is his concern. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert the right? Those are rhetorical questions. It's supposed to be obvious. Remember, we're in the context of moralistic monotheism. Job is written during, or at least set during, the age of the patriarchs. Job and his friends all take for granted that there's one God, that this one God has a moral character. He's just. He's sovereign. And so it's a rhetorical question that Job's not supposed to really doubt. He'd say, listen, Job, you don't really think that God perverts justice, do you? Job, you don't really think the Almighty would pervert the right. Doesn't that seem to be the implication of what you're saying, Job, if you're saying you've got nothing to be punished? And then verse 4. If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. Now, maybe Bildad thinks he's being nice by saying, okay, unlike Eliphaz, I won't blame you for your children's death, but surely then it must have been your kids' own fault that they died. Remember, Job's 10 children have had the house collapse on them. And not only is this really cold, it gets at Job's concern. Remember in chapter 1, Job was concerned that when they gathered for these feasts, that just in case any of them had said or thought something even in their heart against God, he offered a sacrifice and asked God to forgive any sins they might have committed. And now Bildad's saying, yeah, I bet your kids deserved it. Nice guy, huh? He's doing this in defense of what he thinks must be maintained as the justice of God. If your children sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. They got what they deserved. And then, of course, even though he has suggested that maybe Job's children were guilty for that thing that went wrong, since there's so many other things going wrong in Job's life, the loss of his health, the loss of his dignity, the loss of his relationships and stuff, clearly there's something wrong with Job, too. There's some sin somewhere here, Job. And that's what verse 5 is getting at. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, you know, if you'll just admit you're wrong, if you'll just ask for mercy, in other words, admit that you're the problem and you caused all this by some secret misdoing, Well, then, you'll be pure and upright, and God will rouse himself and restore you to your rightful habitation. You'll have another house. You'll have another family. You'll have more flocks and herds. It'll all come back, Job. Well, remember, please, as we consider Bildad's insistence on God's justice and his misapplication of it, remember what we've observed about the three friends of Job as they speak in this book. They say a lot of things that sound orthodox, but they badly misapply their orthodoxy. They say true things that you can't really argue with. Does God pervert justice? No. Duh. But they apply it in a clumsy, mean, and presumptuous way. Does God pervert justice? Well, no. Oh, well, that must mean your kids got what they deserve, right? So you see, there's these orthodox statements, but they are misused, or they are put in the wrong context. It's not just that they are misused at a personal level. Boy, that was an insensitive moment to say that. But they are plugged into the wrong worldview. This is what God is getting at when he condemns the speeches of the friends in chapter 42. And remember, we said Job 42 is key for putting all the rest of the book in perspective. In Job 42, the Lord speaks to Job. And after he's done so, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take seven bulls and seven rams, go to my servant Job, and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer, not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." Now, what's really interesting there is not just that the friends are wrong about Job. They obviously are. From chapter 1, we know they're wrong about Job in assuming or presuming that he must have some awful sin in his youth or childhood that explains, you know, why something's gone wrong now. But God doesn't just say you were wrong about Job. He says you were wrong about me. In other words, your conception of who I am, how my justice applies, how my wisdom works, what you say reflects a profound distortion of who I am, which is fascinating on a number of levels. Not only because they say so much that's orthodox, yet proves to be way off the mark, and thus not only misrepresents Job, but, you know, is misrepresenting God, but also makes the book thought-provoking and soul-searching for us. You can say so many right things and yet be completely wrong. Whereas Job, on the other hand, says so many really iffy things, really perplexing, almost theologically scary things, and yet God says he's barking up the right tree. He has a real perspective on me. He's pursuing a real relationship with me, unlike these three friends. So you need to remember that when you come to a speech like this of Bildad in Job chapter 8. Does God pervert justice? Well, obviously not. Thanks a lot, Bildad. God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers. There, again, is his kind of summary statement in verse 20. Well, thank you, Bildad. Now you're applying that to Job to imply that he is not blameless and that he is an evildoer, and he should just hurry up and admit it and beg for mercy so we can get all his stuff back. The flaw in the theology of these friends is not just that their attitude and their way of speaking is callous and cruel. It's that they commit some logical flaws. We've talked about affirming the consequence. You know, where there's smoke, there's fire. If I see trouble in your life, I can infer that there must be some sin in your life that is causing it in terms of God's punishment. But it's also plugged into a deficient worldview. The worldview of Eliphaz and of Bildad does not have any room for eschatology, wherein God might, at judgment day, redress wrongs and reward what is right and balance the scales. It has to all happen within this life. It has no room for mystery, for God having holy and secret purposes. It has no room for redemptive suffering in which you might not suffer for your sin, but rather to benefit someone else, to glorify God, or do any number of things subject to his wisdom. And it doesn't have any room for the gospel, of course, of Jesus Christ, in which God did reject the blameless man. And so there's this presumption to it. There's lots of flaws to the theology of the friends, but I bring these up so that you will understand that while some of this sounds good, you have to take it with a grain of salt, and you have to understand how it's being used. Not just used in a personally reckless kind of way, talking about Job's kids, for example, but used in a theologically bankrupt way. And we'll see more about what that means, hopefully, as we come to the end of tonight's discussion. So anyway, we've talked about the declaration. The declaration is, on the face of it, God is just. God will not pervert justice. The subtext is, Job, your sin explains your trouble and you need to ask for mercy. Okay. That's the declaration. Now, what about the foundation? Where's Bildad getting this from? Well, the answer is in verses 8 through 9. He's getting it from the wisdom of prior generations. He says, "For inquire, please, of bygone ages. Consider what the fathers have searched out. We are but of yesterday and know nothing." Sounds like some nice chronological humility there, right? "Our days on earth are as a shadow." Okay, all true. "Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words out of their understanding?" Now, if you'll recall, Eliphaz, the first of the three friends to speak, claimed that he had some authority, he had some wisdom based on a vision that he got. If you go back to Job chapter 4, you can read that story. He says that he was visited in the visions of the night, and it was like some spirit passed in front of his face. But for Bildad, he says his authority comes from ancient proverbial wisdom handed down generation after generation. So you got two different sources of wisdom. Now, it may be in Bildad's case that this is specifically a reference to Egyptian wisdom. The Egyptians were known for their wisdom. In 1 Kings 4, for example, Solomon is complimented as having surpassed the wisdom of Egypt. Egypt is full of wise men elsewhere in the Bible. There's a reference in Bildad's illustrations to papyrus, verse 11, which is usually associated with Egypt, the growing and use of papyrus. And also, we saw that the previous friend who spoke, Eliphaz, in chapters 4 and 5, he was from Teman. He was a Temanite, which means basically he was an Edomite, which is another wisdom hotspot identified in the Bible. You know, you want to go to wisdom school, you could go to Egypt or you could go to Edom. The book of Obadiah, Jeremiah chapter 49, identifies that. And so, in a way, it's like with these three friends, we're getting the best that moralistic monotheists, people who believed in a righteous God, one God who's righteous, moralistic monotheists, this is the best they have to offer you. Okay? And particularly here from Egypt then, from, you know, the kingdom that keeps going and going and going for hundreds and hundreds of years. Apparently, the wisdom of Egypt has this to say. You know, when Egypt isn't busy spinning creepy mythology, when it's not worshiping multiple gods and pharaohs, when the best of its monotheistic wise men have generations to chew over problems like this and pass them down to their sons, it comes out as this. "Behold, God will not reject a blameless man nor take the hand of evildoers." God doesn't like sinners, to put it bluntly. That's the best they can come up with. And it's kind of disappointing after the big buildup, right? It reminds me again of what Eliphaz did with the introduction to his vision in Job chapter 4. There's four or five verses of, "A spirit glided past my face, and in the visions of the night, someone spoke to me, and I heard the answer to your puzzle, Job." And then the answer was, "God is more pure than men." You're like, what? You needed a vision for that? He's kind of a build-up for nothing. And here's Bildad now saying, "We have heard from the fathers handed down through all the generations of Egyptian wisdom. God doesn't like sinners." Like, thank you. You know, these are the commonplaces of Bildad. "God will not reject a blameless man nor take the hand of evildoers," verse 20. Verse 13, "The hope of the godless shall perish." Okay, I mean, again, that's not wrong. This stuff isn't wrong. It's just crude and unhelpful and, you know, threadbare and misapplied. doesn't seem to be so much deep thinking going on here as just basic commonplaces. I mean, what Bildad's wisdom really comes down to is not some graduate course in philosophy. He's basically giving you the kind of wisdom that it's when you say, well, everybody knows. Or, well, didn't your daddy ever tell you? Or, teacher says, God doesn't like sinners. If something bad happens, it's because you deserved it. For all his impressive-sounding foundation, Bildad has surprisingly little to say. Not much depth, and we start to wonder whose mouth has words like a great wind coming out of it. So that's the foundation, but let's go into the illustration, verses 12 through 19. Now here, in these four illustrations, Bildad is going to explain his principle, that the hope of the godless shall perish. You know, God doesn't like sinners. Okay. The first illustration is papyrus. Can papyrus grow where there is no marsh? Can reeds flourish where there is no water? Now, he's talking about papyrus reeds, the very ones that were used to weave baskets, but also to be, you know, rolled out, stretched out to use as an early version of paper. They were commonly associated with Egypt. Can papyrus grow where there's no marsh? Well, no, it's a marsh plant. Can reeds flourish where there's no water? While yet in flower and not cut down, they wither. The idea here is they can wither faster than any other plant. So look, as healthy as a papyrus reed appears, if you deprive it of water, poof, you'll see that it withers quickly. Okay, what are you illustrating? The hope of the godless shall perish. In other words, if you're a sinner, God can turn against you just like a papyrus reed. It just dries up. Okay, the next illustration is a spider's web, verse 14. We're saying that the godless man, the paths of all who forget God, they're like a spider's web. In other words, if you are a godless man, in Bildad's saying here, your confidence is as skimpy, as flimsy as a spider web. It's all you've got to lean on. Same basic idea he says about leaning on your house in verse 15. It's like you have this mud brick house or hut, and, you know, you try to lean your weight on it, it's just going to crumble under your hand. And he says, oh, the confidence of the godless, the one who thinks his life is all in order, it's all going to fall apart. It's flimsy, he's saying. Why is it flimsy? Well, the hope of the godless shall perish. Like a withering reed, like a crumbling house, like a snapped spider's thread, or like a dried up gourd. Verses 16 through 18. A lush plant before the sun. He's describing here a weed in your garden. And maybe you've had something like this. You know, it sends out roots, it twines the stone heap, but then it's destroyed from its place. And there's some difficulty in translation here, but there appears to be the image of this weed that you just pull out of the ground, and then you lay on the sidewalk or by the side of the way or whatever, and it just withers there, right? And where it was, you can't hardly even tell where it was. There's just a patch of dirt there, and sooner or later some other weed will grow up, which may be a shot at Job, who kind of petulantly suggested at the end of chapter 7 that God would miss him when he was gone. And Bildad's kind of saying, no, nobody's going to miss the wicked, the godless who forsake the path of righteousness. No one's going to miss them when they're gone. It's like a weed. When you pull it out of the ground, it withers, and it may as well never have even lived. So all these are illustrations that sound interesting, but they serve a very shallow point. They all are on the subject of fleetingness, and as applied to the godless man, the one who forgets God, they are all illustrations of comeuppance. Right? The godless man gets his comeuppance as surely as the reed without water, as surely as the crumbling house, as the snapped spider's foot. He's saying this about Job. Job, the innocent. Job, the believer. Job, the sufferer. Job, the wrestler with God. Job, the heavenly trophy in the courts of those assembled before the Almighty. Job, I see your crumbling house, and I see someone who forgot God. Good illustrations are no substitute for a sound point. Well, the summation of the point is in verses 20 through 22, "Behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers." And then verses 21 and 22, he kind of sweetens the deal. "Hey, Job, he will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who oppose you, they'll be the ones clothed with shame. The tent of the wicked will be no more." You don't want to be with the wicked, right? You want to be the ones who are, in the end, eventually built up, while the wicked always suffer ruin in this life. The righteous will always be restored and built back up. He's offering him rewards, sort of like he did back up in verses 6 and 7. But the principle is verse 20. "Behold, God will not reject a blameless man." Obviously, he's rejected you, Job, so you're not blameless. That's the idea. Again, Bildad sounds orthodox at one level. It's hard to dispute the truth of his aphorisms that illustrate his principles. It's hard to dispute the principles themselves. I mean, so much of what Bildad says is so close, right? Even verses 6 and 7, when he's like trying to sweeten the deal for Job, "If you'll seek God, plead with the Almighty. If you're pure and upright," verse 6, "then surely he will rouse himself for you, restore you to your rightful habitation. Your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great." That's what's actually going to happen to Job by the end of the book. But it's only going to happen in the context of rejecting Bildad's theology. Bildad is close, but so far. And verse 20, his great summation, his great thesis, "Behold, God will not reject a blameless man." That's true, with certain givens. Yeah, God doesn't prize evildoers and hate the blameless. But when you say something like, "God will not reject a blameless man," you have to allow for the sovereignty of his wisdom, even in afflicting his own children. You have to allow for judgments and reward and punishment after death. You have to allow for the possibility of redemptive suffering, sanctifying suffering, testimony suffering, Christ-conforming suffering. You have to allow for the greatest exception of all, Jesus himself, who was rejected, though he was blameless, so that you and I wouldn't have to be rejected. Jesus is the very reason why there's any hope in this statement. The reason you and I can expect not to be rejected by God, to be received as blameless men, to have our mouths filled with laughter and our lips with shouting, the reason we can hope for that is because Jesus, once upon a time, became an exception to this rule. Now, I've called tonight's sermon "The Cruelty of Bildad's Cliché Theology." What do I mean by cliché? Well, cliché, of course, is a saying that's kind of common knowledge, but it's trite, it's secondhand, it's threadbare, it's inauthentic. You know, anybody can say it because it's cheap and doesn't really mean anything. And I'm not saying that Bildad's illustrations are cliche so much. I mean, actually, they're kind of interesting, the thing about the papyrus and the spider's web and all that. And those aren't tritely said. They're pretty vivid. But what they're illustrating is cliche. The principle Bildad is pursuing, that you get what you deserve, no more, no less, and if you're suffering, it's because you deserve it. That's trite. That's secondhand come down from the fathers. That's threadbare, well, everybody knows kind of wisdom. It's inauthentic. Bildad claims to have gathered up all this wisdom from the sages of Egypt, and it just comes out as unhelpful, flattened out, stale junk. You know, maybe you know folks like this whose solution to any problem, they run into you, you've got a problem. Oh, they've got a saying for that. You know, oh, well, that reminds me of something that may or may not apply to your situation, but it at least lets me close the file in my mind. And it's hurtful. It's dismissive. You know, here's an illustration. Suppose you know somebody who is out of work. They were fired. They're they're on unemployment, they're struggling not only with not having income, but with that sense of identity sometimes that, you know, comes from the crisis of not having the career that you planned for, and they're job hunting, they're beating the pavement, and just nothing's turning up, and you say, well, I've always heard the early bird gets the worm. Now, you can't really dispute with that. It's true, sort of. I mean, it's proverbial wisdom, right? But is that seriously helpful? Is that seriously empathetic? Does that seriously engage the reality of the situation? Or are you taking a truth and speaking it falsely? Or at least cruelly? You know, or somebody's facing bankruptcy. Just things have gone wrong. Maybe they have just crushing medical bills and they have no way to pay. They're bankrupt. And you say, well, my daddy always taught me that a penny saved is a penny earned. Thank you. Clichés can be cruel. They are unhelpful. They are disengaged. And how much more true is it when we're spouting clichés about God? Oh, you're suffering. Huh? Well, I've heard that all things work together for good, for the glory of those who love. Wait, what? You just spout off something that you don't mean, that you just heard of, that you don't really mean to engage me with, but rather dismiss me with. There is a cruelty to employing clichés, even if they're true. And it's not just that Bildad's a meanie by bringing up Job's kids. It's that his whole approach to God is a cliché. He's not interested in a real relationship with God. You see, Job is wrestling with God. Job's trying to figure out, how could God possibly be treating me this way based on the limited knowledge that I have of Him? I mean, Job is in a real, urgent situation. He's in trying to do wheelchair theology. He's surrounded by perplexity. He doesn't need a one-size-fits-all maxim about a spider web. He's trying to maintain a living relationship with God, whom he's known his whole life and he's served with his whole heart, and now he doesn't understand anymore. He doesn't need to be told, well, here's some maxims that will teach you to put in your tokens and get out blessing. Here, recite something your Sunday school teacher said once upon a time. Here, paste on a proverb. Here, have an illustration. And now I'm just going to kind of plug my ears to the painful reality that you're presenting me with. You know, Bildad would probably say he's being helpful. He came to comfort Job. And he would say, well, I'm showing Job how to be restored to blessing, and I want him to have this rightful habitation and his latter days to be great. And he probably thinks he's being helpful. But he's only offering these rewards on the basis of his Job-slandering assumptions and his God-demeaning worldview, in which there's no complexity, no mystery, no eternal purpose to what God might be doing in Job's life. Look, what is Job wrestling with? What is the dilemma he's facing? Well, in a sense, the dilemma is verse 20. Behold, God will not reject a blameless man. And Job has had everything stripped away. All his joy, and he's being tempted to curse God and die. And God will not reject a blameless man. So what do you say to Job then? Now, you could say, well, Job, you must not be a blameless man. That's the tack his friends are taking over and over. They're implying it, if not outright saying, well, Job, you, your kids, whoever, you must not be blameless because God doesn't reject a blameless man. Or maybe you could say, well, I guess God does reject blameless men after all. And then you start to question God's justice. And that's where Job actually goes. But the actual resolution is not to say, well, I guess Job's not blameless, or I guess God does reject blameless men. The answer is to say God hasn't actually rejected Job. That's the resolution. Now, it doesn't look that way. It doesn't feel that way. But that's the reality. God hasn't rejected Job. God treasures Job. God is watching over Job, listening to his words, saying before the court of heaven, have you considered my servant? He hasn't rejected Job. Despite bringing so much affliction into his life, affliction does not equal rejection. And that's a lesson you and I need to learn as well. At least if you are reconciled to God, you do have Job's kind of integrity in which you're not sinless. But you are right with God through sacrifice, namely the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You're a person of faith. You're a person of repentance. You're willing to let go of sin when you're called on it. You're living consistently, more or less, at least, with your profession of faith. You're not harboring some kind of rebellion, at least the massive rebellion that would explain your whole life being collapsed around you. If you are like Job, a believer, and you are suffering, it does not mean that God has rejected you. It does not mean that God's face has turned against you. It doesn't mean that. This is what the characters in the book of Job are having such a hard time getting. That it can mean something else. It can mean God is displaying His grace. God is exercising His wisdom. God has powerful purposes that cannot be fathomed. Like Jesus says in John chapter 9 about that man blind from birth. And the disciples are, well, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents? Somebody obviously messed up. And Jesus says, no. It was not that this man sinned or his parents. You know, get out of your trite little moral calculus here. It was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And so it is with you and with me. If we are at peace with God through Jesus Christ, there is nothing for you to be punished for anymore. God may correct you if you persist in some sin, but that's not even what's going on in Job's case. Maybe you're not persisting in sin. Maybe you're suffering for reasons known to God, for reasons known to the heavenly courtroom, for reasons treasured up in His unfathomable wisdom, so that the works of God can be displayed in you. So you can fill up the sufferings of Christ, what's lacking in Christ's sufferings, so that you can be conformed to His Son, so that you can learn obedience like Jesus did through the things that He suffered. Any number of reasons or expressions as you could put it, but even though I can't tell you, Christian believer, why you're suffering, why did God do this to me? Why did He bring this into my life? I can't tell you why, but I can tell you what's not the reason. What's not the reason is that God has rejected you. That's the accidental truth of Bildad's statement that God will not reject a blameless man. See, He already rejected Jesus Christ, at least for a moment, so that you will be what the Scriptures call justified, never rejected, never separated from the love of God ever. Though you might have to suffer that long and frightening list of things that Romans 8 says would threaten to separate you from the love of God, including death itself, you are not separated nor rejected. I don't know where you are tonight in your spiritual experience, but sooner or later, you will come to a dark place. And you might be tempted to hear the mocking voice of Bildad, or even behind him, of that accuser and that tempter, testing your faith, hoping that you fail. Please remember that although you cannot fathom the purposes of God, though you, like Job, may never actually get the explanation for why all this happened, nevertheless, for Jesus' sake, you know God is for you and not against you. He has not rejected the one who is blameless in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would preserve us from the less than faithful wounds of a friend that would impugn us or draw us away from our wrestling with You. Father, protect us from Satan's lies and indeed from our own misguided consciences when we would see ourselves as cast off from You and rejected. Father, give us faith in the love that You promise and have secured for us in Christ Jesus. Give us, Father, confidence to say that these things, these lies, do not apply to us. Thank You for loving us and accepting us forever in Your Son. Give us, Lord, the faith we need to finish our pilgrimage until we see Him face to face. In Christ's name we ask it.